Will the congregation please rise for the reading of God's Word? Beloved, today's Old Testament lesson comes to us from Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 6. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The very fact that human priests are themselves sinners raises a number of important theological questions. How can sinful priests offer sacrifices that remove the guilt of our sin unless they first offer sacrifices for themselves? And the sacrifices they offer, the blood of animals, only temporarily removes the guilt of our sin. Such sacrifices only delay the judgment of God, and they must be continually repeated by the priests, not only for themselves, but also for those on whose behalf they are being offered. It will take a perfect priest offering a perfect sacrifice if we are to be saved from the guilt and the power of sin. And that perfect priest is Jesus Christ, who made himself a little lower than the angels, who suffered on the cross and tasted death, and was raised from the dead and then ascended on high before taking his place at the Father's right hand. And yet, this perfect priest is merciful to us because he himself has suffered and because he himself was tempted just as we suffer and just as we are tempted. Now, as we continue our series on the book of Hebrews, we come to the second half of the second chapter of this epistle, where the author is continuing to make his case for the superiority of Jesus Christ. As the author has shown us from the pages of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Jesus Christ is superior to the priesthood of Israel. And while in the previous verses the author has focused upon our Lord's superiority to angels, in verses 10 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2, the author now addresses a topic that he'll develop in great detail throughout the balance of this epistle. And that is the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a much greater priest who offers a much better sacrifice for sin. Now, before we turn to our text this morning, as I mentioned, verses 10 through 18 of Hebrews 2, a bit of review is in order. The church receiving this letter, recall, was a small congregation, likely meeting in a home in a large city, either Rome or possibly Alexandria. The church is composed of mostly Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews were Greek in culture, but Hebrew or Jewish in their theology. And these people had recently converted to Christianity. A number of these people had now come under great persecution from governing authorities or from their Jewish friends and families still attending the synagogues that they had ceased attending. Many in this church apparently had made professions of faith in Christ and were baptized, but then sadly renounced both when the persecution became too great. Now, the letter we now know as the Epistle to the Hebrews is an unknown author's response to that very tragic situation. Likely written by someone within the Pauline circle, Paul's circle of associates, in this epistle the author preaches a sermon. And this epistle is really a homily, which is a written sermon. And he makes a very powerful case that God has definitively and finally spoken in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And since Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than Israel's priesthood, the new covenant of which Christ is the mediator is therefore superior to the old covenant with its types and its shadows. His main point so far is, why would someone want to return to that which is inferior, the old covenant, with a priesthood with perpetual and bloody animal sacrifices that were merely intended to foreshadow the once-for-all sacrifice for sin made by Jesus Himself? Now, as we saw last time in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, the author offers a solemn warning in this church not to neglect that great salvation that had been secured for them by the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. In fact, he opens the second chapter with this exhortation to his readers and hearers. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. The people in this congregation, they have heard the gospel, and they apparently have responded to that gospel by professing their faith in Jesus Christ. And now, sadly, some of them are drifting away from that gospel that had been preached to them. And in verse 3, the author sternly warns them, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If Jesus Christ is who Christians claim that He is, then apostasy, renouncing faith in Jesus Christ, is a most grievous and serious sin. Now, the law of God, which was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, is, as we have seen, grounded in the so-called blessing-curse principle. Simply stated, God blesses those who obey His commandments perfectly. But because God is holy and must punish all sin, if we break His commandments in even the slightest degree, then the covenant curses come upon the offender with full fury. And so whether they realize it or not, those who return to the inferior covenant that God made with Israel are sadly renouncing everything that Jesus Christ did to rescue us from the curse of the law. By renouncing Jesus Christ and returning to Judaism, those who were committing such apostasy are now, in effect, demanding that God judge them by their law-keeping and by their personal righteousness, and not through the lens of the sacrificial death and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews is making it as clear as he can that those who neglect this great salvation are not going to escape the blessing-curse principle, which upon which the law is based. And to do so is to make about as foolish a move as someone can make. Because those who seek to be righteous by law-keeping are not going to escape the covenant curses. As the author put it back in Hebrews 2:2, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Now in verses 5 to 8, the author returns to the Old Testament to make his case for the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. Now, citing passages from the Septuagint is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's basically the first century Greek NIV of the Hebrew text, which Hellenistic Jews believed to be the authoritative word of God. The author from that text in the Old Testament demonstrates that Jesus is the one who created the angels. Jesus is that one whom the angels obey. Jesus is that one whom the angels worship. And so in verse 5, the author writes, "It's not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking, to make the point that whatever role angels have played in the past, that role will change when Jesus returns on the last day, when His kingdom is gloriously consummated. Because on that day, death will be defeated, and Satan and all his hosts will be cast into the lake of fire. There'll be no need for angels then to restrain the effects of human sin, since human sinfulness will no longer be an issue." Now next, the author addresses the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ, now citing from Psalm 8 to point out that God has made men and women as divine image bearers, but a little lower than the angels. In His incarnation, Jesus took to Himself a true human nature, and He made Himself like us in every way, including being a little lower than the angels. And He did so for the purpose of saving us from our sins. And although Jesus died for our sins and tasted death for all, He was raised from the dead and is now seated at God's right hand, crowned with glory and honor. And so when the author states that Jesus tasted death for all, he's not addressing that debate in the Christian family over the extent of the atonement, whether Jesus died to make all people savable if they meet certain conditions, or if Jesus died to actually and effectually save God's elect. What the author of the Hebrews is doing is addressing the fact that Jesus died because He's bearing in His own body the curse for our sin, thereby securing the grace of God for those whom He intends to save. Now that brings us to our text this morning, beginning at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. Now here the author is continuing to build his case that since all things are in subjection to Jesus Christ, even if we cannot see that to be the case now. Now given the presence of sin and evil all around us, as well as the presence of sin in our own hearts, it's just easy to conclude that Christ is not yet reigning or that evil is beyond God's control. But the fact of the matter is that having conquered death and the grave, Jesus has authority over all things. And He is presently allowing human rebellion and the consequences of the fall to run their course and fulfill all things that God has decreed. And the author takes this occasion to once again remind us that Jesus is the one who created all things. Jesus is the one who sustains all things and all creatures. And Jesus is that one who directs everything to their appointed ends. And now he adds that the one who created everything is also the Savior of God's elect. As we read in verse 10, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, obviously, this text contains a couple of very important theological points that need to be unpacked in some detail. The first is, very simple, that those for whom all things exist and for whom all things exist is the Father. And the Father directs His eternal Son to secure for and to apply to that salvation that He has earned. He applies it to God's people, those given to Christ by the Father from the beginning of the world, to quote John 10, say in John 17. Second, it's through Christ's suffering on our behalf that our salvation is accomplished for us. Now, it's vital that we notice that there is a very strong assertion here of monergism over synergism. Now, monergism simply means that God is the active party in our salvation. God saves us when we were dead in sin. To put it simply, God saves sinners. Monergism, one working, stands over against synergism, or working with, or God helping sinners save themselves. The author's point here is that to bring His people to glory, making the sinful children of Adam the adopted sons and daughters of God, God ordained the cross, the suffering of His own Son, who is now exalted to God's right hand, to secure our salvation. And so God decreed that He would save sinners, and Jesus Christ accomplishes that salvation for us. And that's what the author means when he says that the Father ordained Jesus, making Him perfect to be the founder or the originator in the Greek text of our salvation. The great salvation of which the author has been speaking in verse 3, it was decreed by God. It was accomplished in time and space by Jesus Christ through His death, through His resurrection, and through His ascension. Our salvation depends upon God's grace purchased for us by the suffering of Jesus, who bore in His own body the wrath of God, which would otherwise be directed toward us on the day of judgment. Jesus even tasted death for us, providing for us this great salvation. And then in His resurrection and ascension, Jesus is given that glory and honor that He alone rightly deserves, yet He'll share with us when we are brought into His glory. And so in this we see both Christ's humiliation and suffering along with His exaltation unto glory and honor. Now as the author makes crystal clear, Jesus Christ made perfect our salvation by doing for us that which we could never do for ourselves. That's to remove the guilt of our sin and to provide us with a perfect justifying righteousness. To do this, Jesus took upon Himself a true human nature. He voluntarily made Himself lower than the angels. He suffered and tasted death for us. He was then raised from the dead, and He was ascended on high, crowned with that glory and honor, ensuring that on the last day He will return to judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new when His kingdom is consummated. Our salvation is great. Why? Because Jesus accomplishes it for us. There is not a word in this passage anywhere about us doing anything. Jesus does it all for us. He accomplishes it for us. He does it in our place. He perfects that salvation which God graciously decreed that He would bestow upon sinners. And as the author goes on to point out then in the following chapters in a long-running argument, Jesus' priesthood is vastly superior to the priesthood of Israel. Now, as we learn in the first part of verse 11, for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, sanctification is one of these Christian words that we throw around without any definition. The primary sense of sanctification is to be set apart from those not chosen in order to become God's own possession and to be used for God's own purposes. To put it in a biblical context, although we're born as slaves to sin because God is gracious toward us in Christ, God then sets us apart and calls us to be servants of His Son, Jesus. Now, the secondary sense of sanctification is ethical and moral purity. Yet the secondary sense is often made the primary sense in many Christian circles. Those sanctified are set apart by God for God's own purposes, and then are progressively purged of sin through the weakening of our sinful habits and through the progressive strengthening of the new nature. So all this means then that Christians are set apart by God for God's purposes and as a result are presently in the process of sanctification. That means being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. As our catechism so helpfully puts it in question and answer 114, Can those who are converted to God keep the commandments perfectly? Was Wesley right? Can we reach perfection in this life? And the answer to that is no. But even the holiest men in this life have only a small beginning of such obedience. Yet, so that with earnestness and purpose, they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. The author's point here is that Jesus Christ is the sanctifier, and we are those who are being sanctified. To trust in Jesus Christ by faith alone and to be justified is to simultaneously be undergoing the process of sanctification. There is no sense anywhere in the New Testament that people can accept Jesus as their Savior and later on make Him the Lord of their life. There's no sense anywhere in the New Testament that one can be justified by one act of faith and then decide later on to be sanctified by another act of faith. All those who are Christ's are presently justified, reckoned as righteous, and are presently in the process of sanctification. You can't have one without the other. And because Jesus is our sanctifier, the author goes on to say then in verses 12 through 13, that is why He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Why is it that Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters? It's because we're now members of God's family because of that salvation that's been accomplished for us by Jesus Himself. Now, to bolster his case, the author now quotes from three Old Testament texts in which Jesus' connection to his people is set forth even in the Old Testament. Now, the first of these comes in verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise. Now, this doesn't make much sense to us, but if you were a Jew in one of these Hellenistic Greek congregations, you know exactly what the author is doing. It's a citation of Psalm 22, verse 22. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that Jesus quotes while he's suffering on the cross. And so from the beginning of the Christian era, Christians understood that in this particular psalm, the pre-incarnate Jesus is speaking of the very same salvation that he would accomplish for his people in his messianic mission. And the author of Hebrews quotes this passage to demonstrate that because Jesus has suffered for us, securing our salvation, Jesus now calls us brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation, which, by the way, in the Greek text is the word ekklesia, or the word church. By dying and rising again, Jesus calls us unto himself, and then he declares us brothers and sisters. He includes us in his congregation, in his assembly, which is the church. Now, the scene here is probably the heavenly congregation of all redeemed saints, but we might even, I think, incorrectly could say that when God sanctifies us and sets us apart from the world, He places us in His congregation, in His church. He makes us members of Christ's body. And that, I think, explains why there's no such thing in the New Testament. There's no category for a professing Christian who's not also identified with a particular local church. To be Christ's is to belong to His people. And His people belong to His church. And His church assembles every Lord's Day, not only to hear the gospel and come to this table and receive the sacraments, the signs and the seals of Christ's promise to save us from our sins, but we gather as a testimony to the grace of God to the world around us that's watching. Now, sanctification is not just of individual Christians, but the sanctification of a new humanity, a new people, the church. Now, although we're called to faith in Jesus as individuals, and we must personally trust in Christ for our salvation and to be justified, when we do, we become part of the body of Christ, which is His church. And His church has a particular manifestation in a local congregation of believers. Now, the next Old Testament verse cited is found in Hebrews 2:13. And again, I put my trust in Him. Now, this passage is cited from Isaiah 17 and from Isaiah 12, our Old Testament lesson. And these passages speak of a time way back 700 years before the coming of Christ, When Isaiah prophesied of a future salvation and a future judgment, blessing, curse. Yet when Isaiah prophesied, he got no response from the people of Israel or from the king. And so Isaiah here is waiting for Yahweh's vindication. So he seals up the words of the prophecy for the people of God to receive later so as to prove that God has been faithful. Now those same words are taken by the author to the Hebrews and applied to the Christian congregation to which he's writing. Isaiah's trust in Yahweh is vindicated in a surprising way by the presence of Christian churches, including this congregation, composed of Jews who believe Jesus is Messiah. Isaiah does what every dispensationalist say cannot be done. He takes a prophecy about Israel and he applies it directly to the church. Now the next passage quoted by the author also comes from Isaiah chapter 8, this time verse 18. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, you go back to the original prophecy, and Isaiah is speaking of his own family, his own children. They follow Yahweh. They trust in God's word. But the author of the Hebrews takes that passage, and he uses it to speak of those who trust in Jesus, and who thereby become God's children in the Messianic age. And so, as with the other passages, the author reinterprets these very familiar passages from the Greek Old Testament that Greek-speaking Jews would have read and loved. And he now applies them to Jesus. And he does something even more audacious than that. He takes these Old Testament verses and he puts them on the lips of Jesus Christ. This means that Isaiah's trust in Yahweh and Isaiah identifying his own children as God's followers becomes a type of Christ himself. Now, we can't know that to be the case in the Old Testament, but only as the Old Testament is explained in the New. What the author is doing is making his case that the hardness of heart that was the characteristic of Isaiah's day, of Israel, that hardness will be removed when the Messiah comes. Because the Messiah will bring his own family and his own children, children of Jesus Christ, children who are members of God's family, who are members of the Ecclesia. The point to anybody considering returning to Judaism is simply this. Why would you want to go back to a people who remain hard of heart toward the things of God when the one who ended that period in redemptive history has now finally and gloriously come in the flesh? Now, because the whole point of the author's argument is that the church is composed of God's children, people who are saved by the grace of God purchased by Jesus Christ in his suffering, the author now has to address the question of how it is that Jesus Christ is identified with God's people, his children, God's children, so that Jesus can actually save them. And this brings us back to a discussion of the incarnation. The eternal Son of God, who created all things, takes to himself a true human nature in the womb of the Virgin so as to save us from our sins. And so in verse 14, the author makes this exact point in a very interesting way aimed at his original audience. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. All right, here's the question. How can God have children? And how do children relate to Christ? Well, it's with the words of Isaiah in mind that the author answers that question by reminding the readers that our Savior shared the same flesh and blood that we have. He took to himself a true human nature. Jesus just did not merely appear human. This is not God in a man suit. He took to himself a true human nature, so that the very one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the author has said earlier, likewise truly partakes of our flesh and our blood. And notice that after laying out the fact of the incarnation, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, the author now spells out why Jesus did such a remarkable thing. Through his death, he might destroy the devil who has the power of death. Now, on its face, this seems to be in conflict with Revelation 1:18 and our Lord's declaration, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades, not Satan. But remember, Satan is himself an angelic being. He's created by Christ. And although fallen, the devil is like any other angel. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. And he can only do those things that God allows him to do. Jesus called Satan a murderer from the beginning in John 8:44. And in the Gospels, we learn that Satan does have the power to afflict people. We think of the demon-possessed individuals. We think of the women that Jesus describes as being bound by Satan. But here the author's point seems to be that whatever power Satan may have, and however that power is tied to death, it has been broken by Jesus Christ's own death and resurrection. Jesus will destroy Satan. Never forget that. Jesus will destroy death itself. He did so through his own death and resurrection. And so it's knowing that and understanding what Jesus has done that Satan's power over death is broken. But in order to do any of these things, Jesus has to identify with those whom he intends to save. And so as the author states in verse 15, Jesus partook of human nature to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Face it, people fear death. Americans fear death. Americans will spend thousands of dollars to extend their lives by 5 minutes. Fear of death holds us captive, and surveys show that the older we get, the more often we think about death. Ben Franklin's right, man. The only two inevitabilities of life are death and taxes. What Franklin missed is that both are the consequence of human sin. And so as long as we keep before our eyes the resurrection of Christ, we may fear dying. It's okay to fear dying, but we'll no longer be slaves to the fear of death. Because even as Jesus sits at God's right hand, crowned with glory and honor, so too will we, his children, whom he's purchased by tasting death for us. And how do we know that? We know that because Jesus promised it. And Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, who now sits at the right hand. He's the only one who can make those promises. And while the Hellenistic Jews of the first century were preoccupied with Moses and angels, the author now directs us back to the superiority of the promises of the covenant of grace. That covenant God made with Adam, and then with Abraham, and then with David. That covenant's greater than those promises made at Sinai, where Moses was the mediator, which, ironically, left the people of God under the fear of death, which the devil apparently exploited. Now, in verse 16, the author writes, and listen to how subtle the change is here. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Moses. No, the offspring of Abraham. Jesus does not save angels, yet he does us, his people. The focus here is on the children of Abraham, not the children of Moses, because the children of Abraham are the children of God through faith in the promise. And what was the promise? That God would justify his people by faith in Christ and then give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the covenant that God made in Israel didn't replace the covenant with Abraham. Both covenants are present simultaneously. The one, the Abrahamic covenant, is a grace-based covenant, while the other, the Sinai covenant, is a works-based, blessing-curse-based covenant. God blesses us in the covenant of grace, of which the Abrahamic covenant is one administration. The new covenant in Hebrews is another. He does this by sending Jesus Christ to fulfill the works covenant. Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient to every demand and every stipulation under the covenant of works, thereby earning, accomplishing, achieving the blessings that Jesus freely gives us through faith in the promises made under the covenant of grace. In other words, we're saved by perfect obedience to the covenant of works. It's just not our obedience. It's Christ's perfect obedience that saves us under the covenant of grace. And that brings us to the author's fundamental point. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, Jesus became incarnate not just to show us how powerful God is. This isn't a magic trick. Jesus became incarnate to save us from our sins. And the way in which he would save us from our sin is by becoming that faithful high priest who would offer that once-for-all sacrifice that would turn aside God's wrath, make propitiation. And that sacrifice is himself. Jesus is the great high priest. And at the same time, he is the perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus alone can turn aside God's wrath from us by offering a propitiation because of who he is and because of the sacrifice that he makes. Now, the practical consequences of this are just off the chart. For because Jesus has suffered when he's tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. In taking to himself a true human nature and in completing his messianic mission, Jesus knows what our suffering is like. Go back and read the Gospels. Jesus is hungry. He needs sleep and rest. He feels physical pain and becomes exhausted in addition to experiencing persecution and rejection. And he's also been tempted in all ways, like us, yet without sin. This means that the one who tasted death for us, who has been raised, and who now sits at God's right hand, who's now our sanctifier, he knows full well what it's like to suffer as we do, and what it's like to be tempted by sin as we are. Our high priest not only offers the perfect sacrifice, our high priest has suffered. He's grieved. He's been tempted. He's therefore merciful to us because he's been made like us. And because like us, he knows suffering and he knows temptation. And those are themes we'll flesh out in the coming weeks as we work our way deeper into this epistle. But what do we take with us this morning from this section of the book of Hebrews? Well, Jesus, beloved, has saved us from the guilt and the power of sin. He now sanctifies us, and he has included us in the congregation of God, that is this wonderful ecclesia or his church. Despite our sin and despite our sinfulness, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He knows what it's like to suffer. In fact, his suffering was greater than any man's because in his suffering, he bore in his own body God's wrath toward our sin. And because Jesus took to himself a true human nature, Jesus was truly tempted like we are, yet he never sinned. And therefore, Jesus alone is the perfect high priest. Because he's without sin, he's able to offer the final and perfect sacrifice for sin. And because he himself is the sacrifice for sin, Jesus' death turns aside the wrath of God toward every sin we have ever committed, we're committing now, or we will ever commit in the future. It is the perfect sacrifice. It turns aside the wrath of God that we so justly and rightly deserve. And that same Jesus who has done all of this for us is always merciful to us and always faithful because he suffered and because he's tempted. This is what the author to the Hebrew means when he speaks of this faithful and merciful high priest. And because all of that's true, the author's pleading with his reader, why would anyone want to go back to the inferior old covenant, to Moses and the angels? Because, beloved, we have such a great salvation. Not that we'll get if only we do X, Y, and Z, but we have a great salvation. And that wonderful salvation is displayed before us this morning on the table that is spread in the front of this room. Because in the bread and in the wine, Jesus gives us his body and his blood and reminds us by God's sovereign oath and covenant promises of the greatness of that salvation. Amen.